Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we are focusing our attention on Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we look forward to continuing our consideration, especially in verse 6, which is so rich, and so we will be coming back to this passage next Lord's Day. But begin our study of it this morning in Matthew chapter 7, the first 6 verses. Would you stand with me out of respect for God's Word as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of it? Because this is God's infallible and inerrant Word, it's very important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. From Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would grant to us an attentiveness to your word this morning. These are words of life. In them we see our Savior and even our hope of salvation in him. And we see the direction that you give to your people. And so grant to us an attentiveness to your word. Our Lord, help us to hear, to listen to this with faith in our hearts, a willingness to practice it in our lives. Our Lord, would your Spirit accomplish these things in our hearts this morning? Unstop our ears, soften our hearts, and our Lord, grow us as we attend to your word now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is nothing new for us in terms of the way that Jesus has been teaching us throughout this section we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has regularly employed this very extreme language and these very extreme concepts in order to communicate to us some very challenging truths. Like earlier in this sermon, when Jesus told us not to take any oaths at all, with the purpose that when we would take oaths and vows, that we would do so cautiously and deliberately, and that if we could not do so in such a way, we should not even take any oaths at all. Extreme language and ideas like when Jesus told us that even calling another person a fool would make us to be violators of the command not to murder. So that we would guard not only the hatred of our hands, but that Jesus would remind us of the need to guard the hatred of our hearts and our lips. When Jesus told us to give not only our cloak, but our tunic also, to anyone who would take you to court, he was teaching us about the humble way of the cross, and his extreme language there was challenging us to consider anew, have we done enough to live out the gospel? These examples could be multiplied, and indeed, they are multiplied here in our section, places where Jesus uses such extreme language and ideas to get his point across. For here in our passage, you can already see how extreme this is, right? Jesus is painting this mental image for us of people walking around with planks protruding from their eyes. Jesus is talking to us, painting these images and assigning this value that the things that you and I would have to offer people would be as valuable as pearls. And even using such extreme language that there are some to whom we would offer these things that would be themselves so vicious or so worthless that Jesus could refer to them as dogs or as pigs. Very extreme language, again, here in our passage. And I wonder, with such radical ideas as Jesus puts before us, if they would be for us confusing and if they would be for us offensive. Indeed, it seems that offense could be easily taken from what Jesus says here. Offense taken at least until it begins to resonate. And what Jesus is saying here begins to make sense to us. And until we realize the absurdity of what Jesus is talking about. Not that Jesus' instructions here are absurd, but how absurd it is that his instructions and his descriptions here are so true, that they're all too true about us, that we really are this blind to the sinful condition of man, that you and I really could be as judgmental as Jesus describes here, that we could possibly point out something so minuscule in another person's life while ignoring something so large and looming in our own lives. Absurd that while we would be so skilled in condemning the actions of others, we cannot even see clearly enough to know when we're subjecting the holy things of God to be trampled underfoot by others. How absurd that we ignore our own sin and exaggerate the sin of others. And then we turn right around and we ignore the sinful obstinance of others and we subject God to being mocked and trivialized. The sequence of this passage, his instructions here, is striking. How much we just can't seem to get this right. And so I wonder if you are willing to listen this morning, to earnestly consider what Jesus is saying here. Because these are very much our struggles of hypocrisy and of blindness. These are not rare offenses that only a very small portion of people deal with. These are the kinds of sins that all of us, to varying degrees, have become quite gifted in. In fact, this is our distorted vision. How far away we're seeing things, how far off from their reality we are seeing things, that we do not have a right estimation of others or a right estimation of ourselves or a right estimation of our God, where we glibly can declare, here's your sin and I don't struggle with it, and God's holy things are really quite common. How distorted our vision has become. And so Jesus' extreme words addressing our very absurd sins. But before we take one step further in understanding what Jesus is saying here, I want us to pause for a second. And I want us to deal with something that is a very common misunderstanding about the passage that is before us. You have almost surely heard verse 1 of our passage quoted. Now, I'm not just talking about in churches or among Christians, but even by those who aren't Christians or maybe haven't read a single page of the Bible. Verse 1, judge not lest ye be judged yourself. You've heard this, haven't you? It's very common in our society for this to be mentioned. And this is often quoted or paraphrased. As it's often quoted and paraphrased, it's used as a kind of hammer that would disqualify all kinds of value judgments. As in, how dare you say this or that lifestyle is sinful? Or how dare you seek to impose your values upon someone else? Therefore, judge not, lest ye be judged yourself. See, Jesus even told you, you must not do these things. Ironically, of course, when the verse is used in this way, it is itself being used in the most judgmental way of all, right? That is obvious to see. But it's important for us to realize further that this is an extreme misuse of Matthew 7:1. That it is a very distant cry from what Jesus really intended here. And in order to see that Jesus was not, by verse 1 of our passage, ruling out any value judgments or any evaluation of other people's sins, just in order to see that so quickly, even within our own passage, did you notice verse 6? How verse 6 plays right off the first five verses? In verse 6, do not give to dogs what is holy, do not throw your pearls before pigs. In verse 6, you are called to make some sort of judgment, aren't you? There's no way to obey verse 6 without making some sort of evaluation of the people to whom you are speaking. to figure out which people may have hearts so hardened to the things of God and His Word that you should not even put those before them. It's interesting. If Jesus were telling us in verse 1 never to impose our values upon others, or that we should never make some moral evaluation of someone's life, then how could He turn around in verse 6 and tell us to make the kind of discriminating judgment that we find in verse 6? See, there's no dilemma here. Jesus isn't forbidding all such things in verse 1. Because as we've seen with so many of Jesus' extreme statements throughout the Sermon on the Mount, these directions are not to be absolutized. I know that's the easy way to handle these things. It may be hard for your life, but it's sort of the easy way to read it, absolutize it, and then stuff things into nice little corners. But that's not how to deal with this. It's the same mistake that we make when we go to a book like the Book of Proverbs. And this wisdom literature you look at and the statements that are there, what we want to do is we want to absolutize each statement, which is not how that wisdom literature is intended. And that's not the intention of what Jesus is saying here, that no judgment should ever be made in any circumstance for any people. That's not the intention of verse 1. And so you can already see Jesus clarifying His own statement in verse 1 where He says not to judge, and then verse 6 where He says you have to make some discerning decisions here. You have to look and make some sort of godly judgments. And then you jump up ahead to verse 15 in this same chapter, where Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets. Do you think you have to make a judgment call there if you're to execute His warning? You can see this in other places as well. I just want to take the time to anchor this because this verse 1 is so misused. I want it to be crystal clear in your minds that you should not misuse it in the same way. Elsewhere in God's Word, where judgments are called for from God's people, like in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul tells the Corinthian church to excommunicate this man who is deep in sin. He's telling them you have to make some evaluation. In fact, what he commands there in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians very much accords with verse 6, doesn't it, of our passage. You can see the same theme in Galatians 6, verse 1 on an individual level, where individual Christians are told to watch out for one another, that if a brother falls into some serious sin, you need to go and gently restore him out of love. And you can't do that if you're not making some sort of evaluation and keeping your eyes open rightly to the kind of fruit that you're seeing in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or you think about in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus lays out specific procedures to be followed when there is conflict within the body of Christ and resolution cannot be achieved, and you have all of these decisions that have to be made along the way, all of these evaluations that are there. This is just a sampling. We could go on, but I hope it's clear to you that when you look at the broader context and even the narrower context here in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 1 of this passage, Jesus is not forbidding all evaluations of others' conduct. He is not saying that it is never appropriate to do so. And if He were, then it wouldn't make any sense what we find in verse 6, what we find in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 5, Matthew 18, Galatians 6. But you see, the truth is, it's not sinful to measure your own life by God's Word, and it's not sinful to measure others' lives by God's Word. The warning here is that there are sinful ways to do that, which we'll get to in just a moment. But I want us to see as well that there are some godly ways as that are there for us, that are commanded to us, in fact, even here in this chapter. So before you ever presume to use Matthew 7:1 as a hammer to bring down upon all judgments made by any person upon another, you need to pause, look at the context, both immediate context and the broader context that's here, and realize that Jesus' words do not somehow prohibit the same thing He calls us to do elsewhere, namely to make our judgments rightly in the clear light of God's Word. So with that misunderstanding pushed aside, what is it that Jesus is really telling us here? Well, to put it succinctly, you think of this passage and you should think the clarity of vision. How accurate, how clear is my vision? Because in verses 1 through 5, it's an exaggerated or distorted vision of other people's sin. And that is coupled with a virtual blindness to your own sin. Your vision is severely impaired in those verses. And then when you get to verse 6, it's still an issue of rightness of vision, isn't it? An unwillingness to see clearly, the stubbornness of heart which many people have. What Jesus is addressing in these 6 verses is fundamentally an issue of the vision that we would have, how we would see others, ourselves, and God above. We either maximize people's sins or we minimize the extent of their hardened hearts. We're blind to our own sin, and we don't see how holy and distinct the things of the Lord truly are. You see, when you see our passage in this context, it encourages you then to think back to Isaiah chapter 6, doesn't it? I mean, Isaiah 6 contains for us some of the clearest vision among God's people throughout the Scriptures. Because Isaiah was enabled by God's grace, by the working of His Spirit, to see the sinfulness of the people around him clearly. And he was also able to see his own sinfulness clearly. And he saw so clearly the holiness of his God. These 3 things Isaiah, by God's grace, was able to behold with what seems like very clear and sharp vision. But many of us live in a place that seems to come up well short of that. Those of you that are seeing impaired, like myself, will be able to very easily relate to this. The time at which you first realized you needed some sort of corrective lenses. It may have just kind of come upon you at some point, but maybe you'd lived with it for a while before that. For me, it was in third grade, and I realized, although it took quite a number of months, realized my vision wasn't top-notch as my desk was positioned in the back of the classroom, and any time my teacher would write something on the board, I'd have to walk at least halfway up this classroom to get a view of what the words were. I was a fine reader, but if you can't make out letters, it's a funny thing about reading, the words are very difficult. And so I realized I had to get up, I had to improve the vision that was there. But what also happens sometimes is you just don't want to get up. You just don't want to make the effort. I mean, you can live with the blurred vision. There's a lot of circumstances and places in which you don't quite need 20/20, do you? You're content to live without it. Sometimes you're just too lazy to get up and walk closer to see things clearly. Isn't that so much of our judgmentalism? I mean, who would think to ask the other person what's going on? It's so much easier just to look from a distance with our very blurred vision and just draw some very decisive conclusions about them. It's just convenient sometimes not to see clearly. It may even make us feel better about our own sins. But Christian, assuming that the truth of God's word is important enough to us, assuming that we want our vision improved, that like the first time some of you got those first pair of glasses and could finally see stuff clearly, and it was like this different world almost that was revealed to you. You could make out lines and definition. Assuming you want that spiritually, that God's word is encouraging you to want that, to be able to see clearly, then maybe you'd be willing to reach for that pair of glasses, some corrective lenses that would help you to see things a bit more accurately, rightly. I want to mention a few things that are of great assistance to us in that endeavor. Things that, just briefly, I'll mention that maybe you could write down and reflect upon later as you have time. But one of the first things to mention here is the lens with which you should view others ought to regularly be a lens of charity. The lens through which you view others ought to regularly be a lens of charity. I want you to see the correlation in verse 2 of our passage. In verse 2, there's this correlation between the judgment that we receive and the judgment which we issue. Now, if you fall into the camp of pure hypocrites, if you're outside the faith, if this is that position, then it is intended to be a very threatening statement that Jesus makes here. In other words, you are so judgmental, and apart from Christ, that's just what you can expect for your own day of judgment. But to see this on the other side, if you will, as a believer in Christ, the correlation that Jesus is drawing here. As those who are judged by God, you are judged by God in Christ. As those who are judged by God in the most merciful and loving and forgiving way. This standard of Christ that God the Father has applied to you in His evaluation of you. You see, as He looks upon this room of worshipers, He does not see this collection of dead in sin enemies of His who would presume to approach the throne of God to worship Him. As He looks upon this room of worshipers, He sees His Son, Christ Jesus. He sees your identity in Him. This is the judgment which you have received in Christ. It will be openly declared on the day of judgment when Christ returns. You will be openly acquitted before all. And yet it's the judgment you've already received in Christ. And so the correlation that Jesus is drawing in verse 2 as He gives these instructions is that you should be eager to judge others in the same way. That means that when we see something, we should charitably assume that maybe there's more to the story than we realize. There often is, by the way. That rushing to judgment is easy, but it is often quite misinformed. That if you pull up next to someone who you're having trouble judging, and you engage them, and you hear more of what's going on, it's amazing how the Spirit can work some sympathy and love in our hearts in those moments. Many times that this sympathy and this love, all times that this would be called for. And knowing our own sin as we evaluate others will often give to us a charitable estimation of others. And so one thing to keep in mind is the lens through which we should view others should be this lens of charity. Second thing to note is that the lens through which we view ourselves should be a lens of honesty. I know what I'm describing here isn't rocket science, but so many fundamentals of the faith of what we're getting at just come so roughly for us. And this is one of them, that we would evaluate ourselves through a lens of honesty. Because we are quick to blame others, slow to recognize our own errors. Whenever you do something wrong, you get caught, there's some mistake, the first thing you think is, how did someone else make me do this? It's such a natural thing. Kids are great at this from the earliest age. None of you kids in this church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to understand something, though. How absurd it would be that you could see sin in others that you could not relate to in your own heart and life. I mean, is there a single sin that you see in others that you cannot say, yes, that's been there for me, and that's been something I really haven't addressed as I should. But whenever I feel a judgmental spirit well up, it often helps me to relate their sin to my own sin, and it usually doesn't take very long. This is not a real difficult enterprise. It's painful, but not hard to realize. And so that person, they're really careless with their speech, as I am so often as well. That person, by their life, doesn't even seem to care about this commandment I'm thinking of, as I'm sure people think that must be my regard for some or all of the commandments. Inasmuch as we would have a charitable lens to view others with, we should also have a very honest lens to view ourselves with. And a third thing to note, the lens through which you view others and yourself, the lens through which you view others and yourself should be a lens of edification. What is it that's so terrible about the sins that Jesus is picking on in verses 1 through 5? He says, we harshly accuse others of their sin while we quietly ignore our own. And one of the things that both of those things have in common is that neither are helpful to building up. A harsh judgment of others will very rarely lead to any growth in them. It's destructive. And a dishonest evaluation of ourselves rarely leads to putting sins behind us and growing in our obedience. It usually leads to stagnation, if not decline. But did you notice this edifying purpose in verse 5? In verse 5, Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That, by the way, is another affirmation that he's not saying, you know, don't look at the sins of others, never address the specks in their eye. He's actually talking about what should be the goal and so rarely is the accomplishment, namely that we're both healed, that we both make progress in our sanctification. That instead of walking with the plank and messing with the speck and someone else, we take the plank out and address the speck. The idea is that there would be edification and growth for both of us. Instead of destruction to them by a severe judgmentalism, or destruction of ourselves by not seeing our own sin clearly. I want to urge you, think before you accuse. Think before you speak and say, are my words here only going to alienate and discourage and tear down? Is my comfortable blindness to my own sin only going to hinder my growth in loving the Lord and serving Him? Such basic questions that you will ask if you're seeing others and yourselves through this lens of edification. So when we look upon others, a lens of charity, we look upon ourselves, a lens of honesty, and whether them or with us, a lens of edification. Those things may help us to see the reality a little bit more accurately, and they may help us to see the goal a bit more clearly as well. Just one final thing that I want us to see this morning. There's a lot more to see, of course. As I've mentioned, next Lord's Day, we're going to return to this and especially try to unpack verse 6 quite a bit more. But one thing that, with our time this morning, I want us to see this morning, that this all connects us and takes us to Christ, to see our Savior and His obedience. It's so easy to miss that. Right? I've often said that if you can read the book of Exodus and miss Christ, then you can read the Gospels and miss Christ. And people are really good at doing both of those things. It's actually not hard, even though He's speaking, for us to miss Christ in the Sermon on the Mount because we become so fixed on ourselves and how this instructs us and leads us, which are good things, but we need to see Christ clearly here. Time and again throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen this, the truth that what Jesus commands to His disciples is the standard by which He Himself lived. Jesus does not say to us, "Do as I say, not as I do." Instead, He says to us, "Do as I say because this is what I've done. Do as I say because this is what I've done." So how does that principle that we've seen again and again throughout the Sermon on the Mount, how does that apply here? I got to tell you, I'm eager for next week's sermon because in verse 6, it's a really beautiful way in which it applies there. The idea of pigs and dogs and pearls and how Jesus has treated the world and treated us. Some very rich things there. But what about this judging? These first five verses and the judgment for others and ourselves. What does that have to do with Christ? Well, on a very simple level, and you may have already seen this, this obvious truth, and that is that Jesus has never corrected a person for a sin that He Himself was guilty of. That almost seems too obvious, right? But it's true. He's perfectly sinless, which means it's impossible that He could have ever violated His own prohibition here about hypocrisy. Jesus could have never accused with a log protruding from His own eye because He was sinless. And so, de facto, He cannot be guilty of that which he forbids here. And so He must be innocent, and He must have been perfectly obedient to the instructions that He gives here. He lived His earthly ministry with perfect vision, with perfect obedience, pointing out not only the specks in others' eyes, or even the planks in our eyes so oftentimes. In fact, what we need to have pointed out and what the Word of God does is it's not just a log, it's an entire house or a village we've built of sin in there. And Jesus saw this perfectly, and He pointed it out perfectly. But there's something more here. Those lenses that we talked about, how perfectly are those seen in Christ? The lens of charity? You think of the Savior, our Savior, who could pray on the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." The lens of honesty for the Savior who saw perfectly his own identity and mission as the Messiah. He had a perfect vision of who he was and what he had come to do. His own sinlessness, the perfect vision that he had to resist the temptation of the devil, who would have loved to have led him into sin, and he did not do this. His charity in viewing his own people, his honesty in knowing himself and his mission, but also his edifying purpose. This is why Jesus did what he did, to redeem us, to build us up. It's what he did as our priest. He reconciled us to the Father, and he continues to intercede for us today, building us up in this way. As our prophet who instructs us, grows us up by his word. As our king who defends us, who rules us, that we may be built up. He reigns over us, building us up. He shepherds us as part of that office of king, that he would build us up close to himself. It's who Jesus is, in other words. These lenses we talked about, it's who Jesus is and what he has done for his people. So for us, these are, for us, corrective lenses of charity and honesty and edification. For him, it's just his perfect vision. It's who he is, his person and his work. It's who he is as our Redeemer. And as we're found in him by faith, we approach these things in these ways because it's who we are in Christ. You obey these things because it's who you are in Christ. No longer those who are blind or who delight in our pure vision, but those who have been given eyes to see and to use those eyes to see Christ and to see our life in him. That Church of Jesus Christ is how simple this is here at the beginning of Matthew 7. Your Savior and who you are in him. Now, to become who you are in Christ, this is the call that's before you today. Let us pray. Our Lord God, we are grateful for this great redemption in Christ, for who he is, what he has accomplished, and that he's coming again. And we pray that you would grant to us an earnestness as we endeavor to walk in the path that Jesus has laid before us here, even in these few verses. You know our sin in these areas, and we ask you to forgive them. You know our weakness in these areas, and we ask you to strengthen that which is weak and lacking in us. And you know who we are in Christ, and we pray that you would make us to become that more and more, and that we would delight in that service to you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.